You have your Bibles turned to Revelation chapter 2. We are looking at the last of the seven churches, and believe it or not, it's not Laodicea. It's like our little backdrop shows us here on the board that this chiastic diagram here where you start up one side, A, B, and C, and then you come down another side and say C, B, and A from a different perspective. A lot of these churches are going to parallel one another. The Thyatira stands at the top of this pyramid by itself. Now, why would that be? And since this is our last church we're looking at, we looked at the other six, and Thyatira being up here, she doesn't have a sister church that she really parallels. And there's a reason for that, because Thyatira is going to represent all seven. In a lot of ways, the seven churches that even have their pluses, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and their minuses and the things they need to repent from and they need to turn from, where Christ comes in the glory of his essence in chapter 1 with all the little characteristics that he talks about himself. He uses these as he addresses these different churches. And it's interesting, when we get to Thyatira, this is the longest letter of the seven churches, and it's to the smallest city. Thyatira is a Ford Ocean point of view parish. I mean, it's not big at all. Okay, you could go through it really with the proverbial blinking yellow light. Thyatira is an interesting little city. It was in the Cassius Valley, where in actuality, the crown jewel of the Cassius Valley was Pergamum, and it was positioned itself on a bluff, so that if you were going to attack Pergamum, you had to come through that valley. You had to go up this bluff. Well, the first thing you had to do was go through the first line of defense, which was this little outpost called Thyatira. So technically, Thyatira, in its longevity over the years, you can see this in the time of Alexander the Great and others, it was a city that was basically bait. In other words, you stay here, hold us off while we protect Pergamum, because you knew you were going to get overrun. So in its existence, it was destroyed and rebuilt many, many times until the Pax Romana came, which was the peace of Rome. And so when you had that, you didn't have any other kind of invading armies. Thyatira grew to become a commercial hub. You're going to find out when we get into Acts chapter 16. There's a lady from Thyatira that we're introduced to in Acts 16. Paul runs across her. She's called Lydia, and she's from Thyatira. And this is what she did. She sold wares when it came to dyes and purple and things of the sort when it comes to garments. So we get a little piece, a little sliver of information in Luke's account with the book of Acts. The city here of Thyatira has now morphed into some kind of commercial hub, but it doesn't have any kind of defenses or fortifications of itself in order to protect itself from invading armies. It was just we'll hold them off until y'all can go and protect Pergamum kind of thing. And we're going to see how a lot of that plays into how Christ approaches the city. So, and the church in the city. He says, notice in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira." Remember, we're talking about this whole idea when we say angel, whether it's a messenger, a literal human, or angelic one of a spiritual nature, to the angel that's in the protective realm of the church. We don't really know, but it's interesting that when he says to the angel or to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, write. And notice how Christ is going to address himself to the church. "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." So here's the commendation. Now here's the condemnation. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's this word to Thyatira as this little church, kind of like an outpost. You need to understand, when the writer addresses the city, whether it's to the angel of the church at Pergamum, the church at Laodicea, it's not like there's one church building with a steeple on top, and there's 500 people inside. Okay, he's writing to the city, he's writing to the Christians in the city, and this is the flavor of the churches, house churches, in that city. That's why he can say, and to some who have not adopted this, or to some who are doing this, it's because this little enclave isn't doing what they're doing over there right across the street or two blocks down or whatever else it might do. But these people are. And so when he says, I have this against you, Thyatira, he's addressing the group, but at the same time, you'll have those who are not participating in that. Because many times, remember, back then they didn't have church buildings as such. Mm-hmm. Either they would rent something or they would meet in people's homes, something to that effect. It's like if Christ addressed the church in Baton Rouge, what would be the overall flavor of the church in Baton Rouge? And he would say, I see you have this, and I see you don't have that. You need to do this, and if you don't, I'm going to come and do that, whatever. He whoever comes, I'll do this, that, or whatever. And it'll have a basic flavor, and he might say, you have some who don't hold to this, and they do this, and you have some who do these things over here, and I'm going to come and cast them on a bed of sickness or whatever. And so, while it might not be every single person in Thyatira doing these things, you have these little enclaves within that city, or that little town or hamlet in this case, with this little church here in Thyatira, that he addresses. And so we see this predominant theme in Thyatira looks a lot like the theme that's over here in Pergamum. Remember, Pergamum was tolerating the teaching of Balaam. And what was Balaam teaching? Back then, he taught Balak how to get the Israelites to sin. Couldn't get God to curse the people. Well, let's work it from the other direction. Let's get the people to disappoint God, and then we'll get God to take care of the dirty work for us and get rid of your enemy. And so to eat things sacrificed to idols, which means to practice idolatry, commit acts of fornication and immorality and things of this sort. And so if he says at the Pergamum, we see a lot of the similarity here with Thyatira, but the face has changed. It's not Balaam over here. I have a few things against you, he says to the church in Pergamum. He doesn't say that in Thyatira. It's the whole church, practically. I have this against you. This seems to be the predominant thing in Thyatira. That you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who claims to be a prophetess, and she leads my bondservants astray. Now, if anybody knows who Jezebel is, going back in 1 Kings chapter, I think it's 18, where the writer get introduced to Jezebel before that, I think in chapter 16. But the real key here, okay, with Jezebel, that it's going to look an awful lot like Balaam, which means to this. And you got Sardis, also with these deeds of the Nicolaitans. He talks about that with the church at Ephesus. This church is different from the church in Ephesus because if its deeds of late are better, with some of them, obviously, some that's not, like with Jezebel. So they got some real serious sin here with Jezebel and those who follow her teaching. And then they got some who are actually improving, and their deeds of late are better than at first. Ephesus, their deeds of at first were better, and they were kind of fading in the sense of being a good witness. These seven churches have a common theme that Christ is addressing that's going to take up the rest of the flavor of the book of Revelation. So that if you don't understand what he's really trying to do with these seven churches, then it's going to be difficult to understand how these figures and metaphors and similes and images and things of this sort that's in the rest of the book is going to fit with the seven churches. Because remember, when you read the book of Revelation, we're not trying to figure out, you know, he's talking about Huey helicopters or he's talking about this and whatever for the 21st century. He's addressing these seven churches and he's trying to encourage these seven churches to overcome. And their main problem and their sin that's at the forefront here is compromise with the world. Now, a couple of churches have really succeeded in that, gone through persecution, in opposition, and opportunity with Philadelphia. Wow. When you stand up and you God opens doors, he's got the key of David. He can open doors and shut doors and things like this. And because of that, God gives them opportunity to be able to witness, to be able to testify. He brings in more of his elect into the kingdom. But the major admonition to these seven churches is you need to stand fast and hold fast my name and do not compromise. This is going to be the application for us. You cannot compromise with idolatry. And when you do compromise with idolatry, the image that he uses is immorality, fornication. While they did those things in idols' temples, when people really did worship idols, he used it to say, he's not really kind of come and say, you people are, you know, you're sinning in an immoral kind of way. He's using the metaphor saying, that's what happens when you link up with an idol in your relationship to me. It's like immorality and fornication. So the main emphasis here is for these people to step away from idolatry. Pull yourself back from these things. Do not be bound together with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6:14. What does light have in common with darkness? What does Baal have in common with Jehovah? See, they have nothing in common. So you have to be able to name that animal in the garden. You have to be able to name this as idolatry. And so part of a lot of the things in the book of Revelation that you're going to see, the false prophet, you're going to see Babylon and the harlot and all these kind of things here. You see this with Jezebel. It's to blur the lines on the definition of what an idol is. The battle is always the battle for the dictionary. It's always the battle of is what is that animal? Because if God comes down and says, that's an idol, that makes it pretty easy, doesn't it? Okay, well, either you're with me or against me. That's an idol. Are you for the idol or you're for me? See, once you get the definitions on the table, then it's just a matter of allegiance. But a lot of the battle is in the definitions. Is this really this? Is this really that? Well, you say tomato, I say tomato. That's where all the battle's going to be. So that's why we have to have a standard. You know, what does God say about this? And so people in the leadership positions who get behind pulpits and who lead as elders and things of this sort are very, very influential in definitions. That's a good thing. It's also a dangerous thing. You leave it up to some other guy to define things for you. You're not using your brain. You can easily persuade and go off into error. And so here's this woman here. And I'm going to kind of get back a little bit into 1 Kings a little bit. Who's this Jezebel? Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king. King of the northern kingdom, okay? There was no good king in the northern kingdom, simply because by default, if you were the king of the northern kingdom, that means 10 tribes. You were head over 10 tribes. You had to keep them in line. The way you kept them in line is you caused them to send the son of Jeroboam, which is to go worship these idols as far as Dan, all the way down to where the border is, where it comes to Judah, which was the southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin consisted of the southern kingdom. All the other 10 tribes consisted of the northern kingdom. And so there was a lineage of kings that came from their fathers. They begat this. And all these kings in the north were not good kings. Not a single one. And some were more evil than others. And God, in his way he would judge the king that was evil, he'd have somebody come over and conquer him and put him down and kill all of his sons. And then this guy practiced evil. And made him send the sins of Jeroboam, and somebody would come and conquer him. And then somebody would come and conquer him. It seems to be the perpetual way God exacts judgment on evil people. He just gets another evil person to do those same things. Like what Conrad once said, God's got a dirty job to do. He always gets a dirty guy to do it. He gets a dirty man to do a dirty job. That's what he does. He wants to judge sin. He judges sin through sinners. Easy peasy. Oh, are you going to do that? You're going to get 7 demons more. Worse than the one that you had before. Demons, they're not clean, they're evil. See? And so here's this Jezebel, the influencer, who comes into this church and basically is going to teach the people to compromise. Now, probably was of a female persuasion. Some people think it was Lydia, but it doesn't say that. The church could have been founded from Lydia, going back because of her conversion there in Acts 16. We don't know. But whatever it was, it had this feminine, female kind of face where Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, women shouldn't be in that kind of position to do that in the first place. But nevertheless, if you notice how God treats her, how Christ treats her, he says, I'll cast upon her a bed of sickness, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and then he kills her children. And those, notice this, people who practice these things with her, people who have or offsprings of these things with her. In other words, all of this is metaphoric. It's not literal. These aren't her literal children. Okay. He's using this in a comparative kind of way with the Jezebel in 1 Kings 8:18. Now, one of the things we don't quite maybe understand when we look at Jezebel here, we understand Jezebel, you know, she's, you know, nobody names her kids Jezebel because of this. Remember how Jezebel dies? She's thrown down and she, you know, blood splatters and the dogs eat her basically. And she's not even remembered in Israel at all. Once again, here's the judgment of God on Jezebel. But as he goes through here, first of all, going back to verse 18, he says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, like burnished bronze. And he's describing Jesus Christ from Daniel 10. Remember, this is where all this originates from in Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. He calls himself the Son of God. And he calls himself the Son of God because there are two deities that were worshipped as sons of Zeus. I'm the Son of God. Let's get some things straight here. So no other gods here are sons of anybody else in this town. I'm the Son of God. Because he never called himself the Son of God in chapter 1. He calls himself the Son of Man. So he introduces this here. I think it comes from this whole idea of not just Daniel 10, but this whole idea of the Son. You kiss the Son in Psalms 2. Why would I bring up Psalms 2 and you kiss the Son? Because he's going to use the rest of Psalm 2 later on with the rod of iron and smiting the nation for those who overcome. So I know it's in the writer's mind, Psalm 2, because he's using it here as part of the overcoming reward for those in Thyatira. So this whole idea of the Son of God, as he introduces himself in verse 18, in other words, coming in and is making a divine claim against what is being worshipped there in these guilds and these unions there in Thyatira. Thyatira had a bunch of unions, probably more than any of these little towns here, or the other six. You have many, she's Lydia with the purple trade and with the dye. That was a guild there. And when you had a guild or you had a union, you had a patron god of that guild or that union. And you were expected to pay homage to that god or whatever because they wanted prosperity. Remember how in the book of Acts, remember the guy rises up against Paul because he was upset because Paul's coming here and saying the gods don't exist and it's ruining our business. Remember how they kind of got mad at him about that? See, so they're thinking in terms of money. And so this whole idea of this guy comes in here and says, Athena doesn't exist, and I'm sitting here making my living by making statues and figurines of Athena. We got a problem here, bro. I mean, I'm not being able to make a living. I got to have this idolatry thing, you know, in place as a foundation for me to make these idols so that I can make a profit and feed my family and everything else that, you know, people will talk about. And so Thyatira was a commerce hub that had a lot of those little guilds and unions and those patron deities that they tried to worship and serve. He also says, eyes like a flame of fire and feet are like burnished bronze. This is once again, going back into the book of Daniel, this is imagery of judgment. Eyes, flame of fire, I see everything. And burnished bronze is I step on everything in judgment. In other words, nothing is going to escape my judging hand. So when Christ comes and says these things to Thyatira, it's ominous from the get-go. But it's interesting. He also talks about how they were faithful to Christ in spite of persecution, their deeds of late. And notice how he describes that. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. That's what he's talking about. He's not just being generic here. He's talking about in the sense of their witness in that hostile climate. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And then he gets into this whole idea of this woman and the sin of toleration. Boy, isn't that the big word for our culture today? We need to be inclusive. We need to tolerate people. We need to tolerate this. We need to tolerate that. And tolerate these people over here who think this and that, whatever. If they identify as this, we need to accept that and use their pronouns and things like that. No, you don't. And if you do, you will meet Christ with eyes of flame of fire and feet of burnished bronze. You cannot adopt what the world's definition even of themselves is. I got to tell the world this is who you are because this is what Christ says you are. This is who I am because of what Christ says I am. I can't let them self-identify as much as they want to because that's what everybody does when they're their own gods. I'm my own God. I get to have my own dictionary. I get to call the shots that I see them. And I get to say I'm this, or I get to say you're that. And if you contradict me, you're a hate monger or whatever. Now, once again, see, you're a hate monger. They're defining you. They're defining you by their dictionary. And if you acquiesce to that, you're compromised. So the book of Revelation is pretty, pretty relevant to our culture today. You can't do that. We treat them as fellow human beings made in the image of God. But I just treat them that way because I know who they are, because the text here tells me who they are. The Bible tells me that's who they are. So I know who they are. I got a dictionary for that. And outward objective standards for that. But if they were tolerating, instead of tolerating these people, this teaching of Jezebel, they should have been intolerant of Jezebel. So the overcoming on the part of this Thyatira church, if you're a leader there, it's like, if we're going to overcome, we have to do something with Jezebel and Jezebel's children and those who commit adultery with Jezebel. And it sounds like they tried to do that because it says, I gave her time to repent. And that's what it probably means. Like in 1 Corinthians 5, you should have gone to that man who was with his father's wife. But no, you didn't do that. You should have been mourning. But no, you're not mourning. You're arrogant. I'm telling you here by authority of God, and I'm not there in flesh, I'm there in spirit. Paul says, I've already removed that man from the assembly. He should have been removed. That's overcoming. You're not going to tolerate that kind of practice of sin. It's one thing to say, hey, you know, I've sinned, I fall short, could y'all forgive me? I'm asking the Lord to forgive me. That's not what's here. This is somebody who's sinning and likes it and wants to continue in it and is encouraging others to accept that kind of form of life or form of living or the deep things of God is probably what they were saying. See, I got some views and some understanding about God you don't know. Now, you're going to lecture me on this and that. I'm a pastor of the church here. Well, I've been to seminary. Have you been to seminary? And using this kind of weight or this kind of subterfuge underneath the surface of saying, you know, I don't know the deep things of God. And what does he say? There's the deep things of Satan. I mean, they weren't holding to the deep things of Satan. Nobody would. But they probably call them the deep things of God. And here the language is being changed on. But it sounds as if they kind of gave her time to repent in the sense of Christ has given her time to repent in the sense that they've gone through the Matthew 18 approach of trying to get this to stop. And not only has she not stopped, she's still encouraging others. And they're still following her. So Christ comes in and says, it's only new to her and to the followers. This was going to take place. And she lines up like Jezebel. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings 18 and look at this, I think what's kind of being referred to here a little bit is this episode in Ahab's life where he's crying in his beer. I use that little phrase, you know, when you're kind of throwing a pity party, with his face to the wall because he can't get Naboth's vineyard. And so his wife, Jezebel, comes to him and says, what's up? You look all down the mouth. Well, I really want that vineyard from Naboth. He even offered him money for it and everything, and he won't sell it to him. He also did a great deal on it and everything. And he kept telling me it's the inheritance of his fathers. He can't give away the inheritance of his fathers. And you're not supposed to do that. So Jezebel talks to Ahab, her husband, and says, leave it up to me. I'll fix it. How does she fix it? Calls a banquet. We're going to have Naboth come in and be the head of the banquet here and kind of razzle dazzle and, you know, make him the kind of the person that we're going to be really celebrating. I'm going to bring in two worthless fellows who are going to testify against him that he blasphemed against God, and they're going to take him out and stone him. And that's what they did. Ahab never stopped anything of it. And when he was dead, she goes and tells Ahab, hey, he's dead. You can take the vineyard now. And he goes and takes the vineyard. And then word comes to Elijah to go and talk to Ahab and tell Ahab the judgment I'm going to be planning against him for what he did. Let me read it. It's 1 Kings 18. This is also that same lady who put Elijah to flight. Remember after he kills all the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 19, the very next chapter. And he says, oh my goodness, Jezebel's after me. And then he goes and, you know, hides out kind of thing. But it's Jezebel who's doing these things, having this kind of influence and this kind of power. But this aspect of notice in the financial world, being able to do things and to get things in a deceptive and an even murderous kind of way. Now, the reason why that's important here, I'll show you. If you turn to Revelation chapter 17, this is where Thyatira would get the encouragement to fight against Jezebel. verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her head a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I greatly wondered. Now he goes on, he talks about who she is and what she has done, and he talks about the beast. And then he gets toward the end of chapter 17, and he says in verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. Eat her flesh is a reference to Jezebel with the dogs and how they eat her up. For God has put in their hearts over the sovereignty to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now it gets into chapter 18 and you see the judgment of Babylon. And it says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And then you notice he talks about her sins have piled as high as heaven. She thinks she sits as a queen in verse 7. And then notice in verse 9, he talks about how the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and live sensuously with her, and how they weep and lament. He talks about the merchants in verse 11 and how they will weep and mourn. He talks about in verse 17 the shipmasters and the passengers and the sailors, and how the saints will rejoice in heaven over her demise. This Babylon the harlot is not the Roman Catholic Church. The people who are crying over her are the people who had the ability to deceive in the way they made money. That's why they're called kings in with her immorality. Merchants, sailors, passengers, shipbuilders. These are people in Thyatira who have made a living and did it deceitfully, by dropping a little incense to this idol over here, or a little incense to this idol over there, or paying a little money into the table over here to keep my license in this way, shape, or form. He has eyes of blazing fire. He knows what's going on under the table. And when you get in bed with that kind of thinking, you're getting in bed with Jezebel. You're getting in bed with this harlot, Babylon. And no wonder, because after a while, the powers that be, that she rides on and controls, right? They turn against her and destroy her. Eventually, the powers that be catches up with the Hunter Bidens of the world and their illicit actions overseas. Or some other guy over here, or some other corporation over there. We just see it, and all of a sudden you begin to see, well, here comes the house of cards. It's beginning to crumble. All this financial empire that they built, yeah, that's called fornication with Babylon. And now Babylon's about to bite the dust, because now the powers to be are going to be subpoenaing you into court and going to be testifying over here. And all of a sudden, all these things, that's the powers to be that actually catch up with that type of immorality. Don't do that, Thyatirans. You have to take a stand. You got some people, your deeds of late are better than at first. But you can't listen to that compromising woman, whether it's a real woman, probably was in some sort of way, shape, form that she had some sort of influence. But you have many, many aspects of this. Her children who commit this, you know, as a result of this, this is the offspring of that kind of loose living and that kind of loose morality when it comes to how you, a person's got to make a living, right? Not like that. Psalm 15, a righteous man will swear to his own hurt. Do the right thing. You always do the right thing. When it comes to making money, you always do the right thing. Well, what they don't know won't hurt them.
Really?
You do unto others as you would have them doing to you. What they don't know won't hurt. It'll help you, and it winds up hurting them. Well, if you were in their shoes, would you want to know? I sure would. And there you are in Matthew 7 with the golden rule. Then you tell them. But if I do that, I won't make money. Then you don't make money. That's what Babylon is tempting you to say. It's okay, sweetie. Go make some money. You got to make a living. And that's the apologetic to follow Babylon. And she's rich. And at the end of the day, what's inside of her cup is the blood of the saints. Those who get martyred because they will stand up to her and say, no, I'm not going to go that route. No, this is wrong. No, that's false. No, that's idolatry. You can't do that. Yeah, but if you don't do this, you'll get kicked out of the guild that has this die for this, that, or whatever. Sorry. Power cord. Here. Dummy, I didn't plug it in. Does that make sense? So this is where we're at when it comes to Thyatira here. So that's how it's similar to the what Balaam did in his aspect of teaching the Pergamites to do these things. But this is way more serious than what was at Pergamum. And since it's the apex of the seven churches, this is what's going to be a flavor for all of the rest of these. Is that, hey, you do not compromise when it comes time to practice your trade. Practice your, you know, with the guild and things of that sort. Thanks, Josh. Appreciate that. Now let's continue on. What does he say in the rest of it? He says, and to each, he said, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He knows what they're doing. But I say to you, the rest of Thyatira, you do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. I place no other burden on you. Now, why does he say that? Place no other burden on you. Because once again, this goes back to Acts 15:28. You remember in Acts 15:28, when they had that council there in Jerusalem, and they said, because the Gentiles were being converted, so the apostles and the brethren who were elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia and who are from the Gentiles, he says, greetings. This is from the edict. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Well, what were the essentials? That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and fornication. The very things that they were practicing following Jezebel. So he says, I place no other burden on you. This is where he gets it from. And then he says in verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. What you have in the sense of your testimony. I am not going to be a part of that. I am not going to commit immorality with Babylon, with this ability to deceive and to lie when it comes to the guilds and when it comes to all these things out here, when it comes to idolatry, especially in the realm of idolatry, it's very easy to shade things. The Jews back then, this is how the Jews would get out from practicing, being accused of fighting against idolatry. Remember, the Jews believed like the Christians when it came to one God. So how come they weren't persecuting the Jews? Because they could compromise. And they were compromised. They were committing acts of immorality with Babylon. Because you know they weren't going to lose their job. Oh, no. So how did they finagle and finesse and schmooze the authorities and the union presidents when it came time to drop some incense to Caesar or drop some incense to Zeus or whatever else? How did they get around that? Well, they just said, look, what we're going to do is when we go back to our place, we're going to remember your gods, so to say, when we worship our God. No, we can't go in your temple. That's kind of wrong. But we'll do it on our own turf, on our own time. So that, well, as long as you do it, kind of like, you know, we'll take it home in a bag, you know, kind of take, you know, take you out of idolatry, and we'll do it on our terms. But don't worry, we got you. And kind of like, you know, sure, we got you. Whatever, we're going to do that. and thinking somehow that's okay. I can lie as long as I've got my fingers crossed or something. Whatever they have in their own mind to justify their action so they can continue doing what they're doing. And at the same time, what they really are doing, the deep things of Satan in reality, is they're practicing idolatry. Christ didn't want that. No, no, we're not going to do anything behind the scenes or behind the curtains or anything like that. You're going to do it up front, impersonal, like this. They say you're going to do this, we'll say no. And if it ends like Antipas, like it did in Pergamum, right down the road, that's what it is like. We're not going to fudge, and we're not going to be embarrassed to be salt and light in a dark world. Now, I'm not going out there and trying to stir the waters up needlessly, but if it comes, it comes. We're not going to hide from it. And it's the same thing for us. Think of the application here for us in the sense of tolerance. You want a rod of iron that can rule the nations? Remember in Psalm 2, this is what he says. I'm going to give you the rod of iron to rule the nations. These people are ruling over you with the rod of iron. In reality, you're going to rule over them. Because the way Christians conquer is through suffering. Think about this for a second. Let that get in your head. The world says the way I conquer is to make you suffer. I don't suffer, I make you suffer. We say, no, the way Christ conquers is when we suffer. It's not just suffering in general, but when we're persecuted, I'm winning. In fact, when it says in Romans 8, we're being put to death, being slaughtered all day long, and we overcome, overwhelmingly overcome by these things. What the world doesn't understand, which many times many Christians don't understand, but to the extent you suffer, even to the point of death, is to the extent that the meter goes in your direction judicially in the councils of heaven. Now, why would God do something like that? I mean, because that's how your Savior overcame. He conquered through the cross. By him going to the cross, look how he conquers. All authority has been given to him. He ruled and reigns over all things. He can take his enemies and save them. He can take his enemies and throw them into the pits of hell. I think that's authority. And when you have Christians like that who are praying saying, Lord, my life is not my own. My life is yours. I am not going to serve Babylon. I'm not going to serve that ability that I might be given to be able to what's that phrase? To be a polished grifter. You know what a grifter is? That's a polished con man. One of my favorite movies is The Sting with Paul Redman and Paul Newman and Robert Redford. But they put the sting on this bad guy, okay? But all of it is a con game. It's a big con. Christians can't live that way. You got to be upfront, and you have to be transparent, and you have to be able to say, no, this is who I serve. My ambition to lead a quiet life, tend to my own business, work with my hands as he tells us to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But if push comes to shove, I don't mind telling people, no, this is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to run from the truth. I'm not going to say one thing and say, well, you know, I can use this word and I know what they will think I'm meaning, but since I know what the meaning of it is, that's what really counts. That was what Bill Clinton would do. Couldn't even define what the word is was. It's a linking verb. But yet, what do you mean by this? It's like, when you're dealing with someone like that, who's constantly shift changing on words and definitions in the middle of sentences and paragraphs, you're dealing with a shark. You're dealing with somebody who's got his own dictionary, his own reality, and he's kind of working with you on words and things of this sort. You're assuming he means this when he uses the word, but he means something else. And he can always come back and say, well, no, that's not what I meant. You took it that way, but it wasn't on me to. I can't get into your brain and what you do and what you know and what you don't know. A real Christian isn't going to allow that to happen. That's why in the legal world, if there's contracts involved and I write the contract up and I'm going to get Frank to sign it as the recipient and he signs something, he comes back and says, well, that's not what I thought it meant. The judge is going to condemn me as the writer of the contract, not him. It's on me to explain what I mean in here to him. Not for him to come and ask me questions about what I meant by that. Why should that be a burden on him? I'm the one doing the communicating via a paper or a contract, then it's on me to make sure he knows what that means. I used to work for Primerica, had a securities license. Having a securities license, we talk about regulating. You know, regulated beyond regulations. So if we signed up, somebody want to sign up for a mutual fund or whatever, they got to go through checkbox after checkbox on what we meant by certain things. Did you tell them this? You did? Prove it. Show me your sheet where you said that to them and they checked it and initialed it. They had to know. You couldn't say, well, I told them that. They just forgot.
No.
Or they come and say, you never told me that. No, they'll sign off on it. I told you point by point. Why? Because you've got sharks out there who they just don't have to tell you everything. That's what Babylon does. That's how you seduce. That's how you bring people to where you want. You want that kind of lifestyle. You want that kind of money. You want that kind of, like the merchants who get rich off these things. Look at this fine slave we're selling here. Bartar had a guild for selling slaves. Have you mentioned it in Revelation 18? You got people crying because they can't sell slaves anymore. And so you're coming to buy a slave. It's like I'm coming to buy a piece of equipment. And the seller of these things is going to tell you, well, this is a fine, specimen of a person, or they're really good at doing this, that, or whatever. And you're the buyer. Buyer beware, see? And you got to ask a million questions because you know the seller's not going to give you a million answers because he's trying to get you to buy something. We have the same thing today. And you're trafficking in the realm of Babylon. Christians are going to think in terms of, this is my neighbor. Whatever I want done to me, I want done to him. I'm going to tell him what I know, what I would want to know. And I might lose the sale. I'm going to tell the guy here in my guild when he comes and asks me, hey, how come you didn't drop the incense to Zeus? I'm not going to say, I must have forgot it at the house. Which is true, because I don't have anything at the house. I don't have whatever. But it's not true. I'm not going to drop the incense to Zeus because I'm a Christian. And Jesus Christ is Lord, not Zeus. And you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be kicked out of the union. Or worse, you're going to be brought up for trial as sedition and treason against the emperor. And someone else will look at you and say, why'd you say that? How dumb is that? You could have avoided it by just kind of, be more general and kind of just talk about, I'll get back with you on that. My people will get together with your people. We'll have lunch or something, kind of postpone it, put it off, whatever you might do. And I'm not saying some of that in some of the generalities. When they ask me general questions, I can do anything. You have some of that in the Bible. With a righteous man, he doesn't give away the farm, just empty out of his head everything he knows. But you don't compromise. You don't go against the authority of King Jesus. And that's the key here in this church in Thyatira, is that this is what they were struggling with. Jeremiah 17:10 talks about that. He talks about the man, the wicked man, and he says, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And then he goes on down, he says in verse 9, he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Christ says here, as a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid. So it's got an egg here. That's not his. So is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him. And in the end, he will be a fool. You don't want to make your living that way. You don't want to make your living in some sort of deceptive kind of way. That's following what Jezebel taught her husband to do. We've got to find a way to get this vineyard, right? We can make it work. Might have to, step on a few toes. Crush a few skulls, but we can get it done. A can-do kind of guy. Got to come in here and make this thing work, right? Well, I got to kick a couple people in the seats of the pants kind of thing. There's always a justifying the end by whatever means it takes to get there. It's not the way of Christ. And that's why he says, it's interesting, he says in verse 26, and he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds, his deeds, these are the deeds of Christ to be an overcomer, to testify. He says, until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He got authority over the nations
You're the one riding the beast. You're the one. You're not, you're in control. You have the authority. I have the rod, like Christ has the rod. He shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. It's interesting on this thing of the morning star. The morning star for the Romans was considered, of course, this is a reference to Christ himself in the messianic reign. You see this also in Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24:17. He's also called the bright morning star in Revelation 22:16. But the emperors, the Roman emperors, claim to be descendants from Venus, whom they said was the morning star. And here Christ comes and says, I'll give them the morning star. Now, these people don't have it, even though they claim to come from all these things and their idolatry. No, I'm the morning star. Not just a star in the sky. I'm the one that has that authority. And I will give it to those who overcome. And notice this overcoming isn't at death and in the next life. It's now. They begin to overcome before the eternal reward. It occurs in this life. That's why he's going to say in chapter 12:11, where he says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. They overcome him on this side. And notice they overcome him how? Through suffering. That's what they're going to inherit on this side. And that's why the overcoming Christ in chapter 5 is pictured as what? You want to see the picture of the overcoming Christ? It's a lamb that has been slain. If you're going to follow him and overcome him, then that's going to be the same picture for you. Paul calls it sheep to be slaughtered, and that's okay. And those who overcome, keep my deeds, faithful, kind of living like this, they will inherit that kind of authority. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word you've given us in your great book, Father, in the book of Revelation here. Help us, Father, to be people that overcoming compromise, overcoming tolerating sin that we shouldn't be tolerating. Help us, Father, to be faithful to the end, to be able, Father, to call sin, sin. And at the same time, Father, to call suffering what you call it, overcoming. Those are your words. So that our suffering is not to be wasted. It's never in vain. As Peter tells us, Father, keep us from suffering as evildoers, to suffer for the glory of Christ. We love you. We thank you. Be with us now, Father. Give us that type of heart that overcomes the world, that faith that you give us. Those who are born again have that faith that overcomes the world. For in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.